In Jesus' final hours with his disciples, in that moment that he was anticipating the severe trial of the cross and the full force of evil coming down upon him, in that moment in the upper room, he spoke words to them that were words of challenge, but also words of hope. He said to them, "In the world, you will have trouble, but take heart. Be of good courage, for I have overcome the world." Great challenge and a word of hope, a word of promise. Now, those words are just as true for us today as they were for the disciples back in that upper room so long ago. But I think a very pragmatic, a very practical question each of us must ask ourselves is this: do we believe that is true? In a world like ours, as we walk through the trials and the tribulations, the temptations of life, is it possible to walk with confidence, to walk with a deep sense of security and assurance that we will be safe, all will be well in the end? Is that possible? The biblical answer is, it's absolutely possible. And Jesus teaches us how we can walk that way. That's what we want to talk about this morning. So open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6. Going to be in verse 13 this morning. 13b, the back half of verse 13. Here this weekend, we are bringing our summer series to a close. We're going to cover the entire prayer next week as a way of review. But this will be the last week that we just take one phrase and really dig into it and meditate on it. Now, throughout this series, we've been challenging one another to not merely seek to understand the words of this prayer, to analyze it. That's important. We want to know what it means. We want to understand it. But we've been challenging ourselves to ask ourselves, are we letting this prayer shape us? Are we letting it form us, form our life of prayer? Now, every week in this prayer, we have been confronted by the deep truth that it conveys. This prayer teaches us deep things about who God is and about who we are. And those are two things, God and the reality of who he is and us, who we are. It's critical that we think rightly, we think correctly about these things. So as we began, we prayed to our Father who is in heaven, our Father, the one who protects us, the one who provides for us, the one who is in heaven, which means he is above all things, but he is also closer than we think. And then we continued to three requests, all about him. He said, "Hallowed be your name." God is the only one deserving of worship and praise. He alone is worthy of it. His kingdom is the one that we long to see come. His will being done is what my life and what our world most desperately needs. Those are the first three requests, all directed towards God, affirming who he is. Now, as we continued, we moved to the second set of three requests, and these requests teach us about ourselves, and they teach us something that we are apt to forget, namely that God is God and we are not. We aren't God. That's important for us because we can start to fall into foolishness and thinking that we are. God is the only one who has no needs. He is completely self-sufficient, but we are desperately needy. And God didn't intend for us to provide for our own needs. He intended that he would be the one who provided for our needs, and that's why we pray what we do. And so we continued with requests about our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, our physical needs, coming to God and asking that he would provide all of our physical needs each day. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We have a deep spiritual need. We are in debt to a holy God because of our sin. We can't dig ourselves out. can't work off that debt, has to be forgiven. But not only that, we come to him and we say, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and we are asking that by his grace, he would help us to so receive his forgiveness that we would understand the gracious offer of God, and we would turn and offer that same graciousness to others. We would forgive those who sin against us. And then last week, Matt took us to the beginning of the third request. And do not lead us into temptation. Now, this phrase is essentially a request that God would spare us from having to walk through trials that are more than we can handle. The very heart of this request is an admission of our neediness, even of our weakness as human beings. To pray and do not lead us into temptation is an acknowledgement that as we live out our Christian life, we are very limited in our capacity to walk faithfully through severe trial. And so understanding who we are, understanding our frame, understanding our inherent weakness, we are saying to God, God, don't let it be too hard. I just don't know that I can handle it. Don't let me step into that which is too much for me. Over the past week, as I've been thinking about Matt's message and about the reality of this part of the request, I've decided that I think it might be the request that is the most difficult for us to pray with a humble and heartfelt spirit. I think it's difficult for us because deep down, here's what I think we all tend towards. We tend towards overestimating our own abilities. We trust ourselves and our own strength way too much. See, the way we start to think when we are facing trials or when we're anticipating something difficult that we're going to walk through is we start to think, I got this. I got this. And that is precisely the opposite of what is at the heart of the request that Matt walked us through last week. Pride says, I got this. Humility says, I don't got this. Lord, I don't know that I can handle it. Don't let it get too difficult. I understand my weakness, my frailty. And that is a difficult posture to hold on to. See, pride clings to self-sufficiency. Humility embraces neediness and dependence. It's difficult for us. Perhaps you could resonate with this example. I was thinking about this over this past week and just the way this tends to work out in life. A number of years ago, I had a friend who came to me and admitted to me that he was wrestling with a deep struggle with pornography. It's a very common struggle. He's very honest about it. He's broken up about it. I'm so thankful he came and he owned it, that he admitted it, that he wanted help with it, and he was torn up over it. He desperately wanted to be free of it. But as we talked, as we walked that journey together, there were also moments of resistance. There were moments where it seemed as though he wasn't quite willing to admit his weakness in the face of temptation. So here's what it would look like. We both knew that his phone was a major source of temptation. All of us need to come to grips with this. You know, our phones can take us into places that in the course of human history, humans have not been freely able to access. It's a big challenge. Now, he knew it was a challenge. And so he also knew that the only wise course of action would be to restrict his access to certain things. Delete apps, for example, that would allow him to act on that temptation. But time and time again, here's what he said to me. I got it this time. I can handle it. This time, it will be different. I turned over a new leaf. I got the strength this time. But see, the truth is, he didn't. He couldn't. as we seek to be people who live lives of repentance, lives of humility before God, the first step is to acknowledge our weakness, to refuse and dismiss the pride that tries to say to God, I got it. I got it. And so when we pray, do not lead us into temptation, we are humbly confessing, Lord, I know I might not be up to the task. Don't let it get too severe. Don't let it get too hard. But as we all know, Matt talked about this last week. As we talked about in the upper room, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. And last week, Matt reminded us, of course, trials are going to come. Trials are a part of life. And trials often lead, I would even say that just about every time trials lead to temptation, they introduce temptation. And on the other side of the door of temptation sits evil and sin. It's because of that that Jesus didn't finish this phrase by just saying, and do not lead us into temptation. He continued and said, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. That word deliver is a good translation. The translators always know more than me. I don't want to question their choices. The only thing I would say is that I'm not sure it conveys the urgency and the emotion and the force of what we are asking for here. When we say deliver us from evil, we are saying it in the midst of trial and temptation. And deliver sounds like a fairly peaceful word. Deliver me. But I'm talking from the midst of trial, the midst of temptation. I'm talking about something as serious as evil. That word deliver could also be translated rescue. In fact, in the rest of the New Testament, there are a number of times where that word is translated as rescue. And that word, I think we can agree, has more weight to it. It's a stronger word. It's more vivid. Rescue us. This word, the root of it, also could mean something like to drag someone out of a situation or across the ground, to pull someone up, to snatch someone up, to draw them up out of danger. This word conveys an image that would go like this. It wouldn't just be grabbing someone out of danger, it would be embracing them, pulling them to yourself in order to save them from harm. Rescue us. Snatch us up. During our years in Madrid, one of the most frightful things we encountered on nearly a daily basis was walking through those busy streets with a toddler. It's incredibly frightening. We took Sam over to Spain when he was 9 months old, so of course we were there for 4 years. He went through his twos and threes on the streets, walking on those busy streets, and in time we were foolish enough to buy him a balance bike. All the kids in Spain have them, so we bought a Lightning McQueen balance bike, and he would barrel down the sidewalks of Madrid. Now, most of the time, I would watch his feet start to drag before he came to an intersection, but there were a few times where I would become very concerned because his pace seemed like it was too quick for his little feet to stop him. And so I would go on a dead sprint to the end of the block. And when I reached him, I would grab him and pull him near to me to save him from the dangers of the oncoming traffic in that city. I don't believe that if I look back on those times, I would describe what I did as I delivered Sam from danger. I grabbed hold of him. I rescued him. I clung to him with my dear life because I knew the danger that was across that curb in the middle of that street. When we pray, deliver us, We are coming to God, our Father, and we are pleading for rescue in the midst, in the face of threatening danger. And there is nothing more threatening and nothing more dangerous than evil. Rescue us from evil. Evil, in a general sense, is simply that which is opposed or against God and his ways. Evil is the opposite of goodness. Synonyms for evil would be things like crookedness, wickedness, corruption, ruin, sin. Sin is evil, and it is desperately dangerous for us. There is no greater threat to us as human beings than evil and sin. So in a general sense, when we pray, but deliver us from evil, we are praying that when we walk through trials, when temptation rears its head as we walk through difficulties in life, we are asking our Father to prevent us from falling into sin that seeks to destroy us. That is a very good thing for us to pray. That is a daily prayer, because the simple truth is each one of us face trials and temptations every single day. In fact, when you leave this church, in fact, before you leave this church, you will face a trial. You'll face a temptation. They come at us constantly. They are a part of life, and every trial brings with it a temptation, and on the other side of the door of temptation is sin. Now, it's helpful to remember that trials can be very big, and I think generally that's how we think of trials. We think of them as massive things, and big things are trials, but trials can also be quite small. And every trial that we face in life, and I think this is part of the reason God allows us to walk through them, every trial that we face in life presents to us an opportunity to cling to God, to seek him, to trust him in the face of trial. But it also presents an opportunity to try to do it on our own. And if we try to walk through trials on our own, through temptations on our own, if we just simply try to grit our teeth and hold on really tight and get through it through sheer willpower, in time we will become very weary and very tired, because that is not how God intended us to live. Now, one step further beyond just getting through according to sheer willpower is that we get exhausted and we finally just throw up our hands and we give in to the full force of the temptation and we enter into sin. We give in to evil. See, the heart of the Christian life is learning progressively to cling to God in every single circumstance. That's what we want to do. The heart of this prayer is to ask him, when we seem to be barreling down the street, stepping on the way to step into the street of evil and danger, we are begging him, snatch us up. Pull us close. Don't let us fall into sin. Don't let us fall into sin. Every trial that you face is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to learn to trust God more, or an opportunity to repeat and strengthen the habit of going about it on your own. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we approach our trials in this way? They are an incredible opportunity. It's a chance for us to grow in faith, to trust God more. It's been so helpful for me to have a number of different teachers in my life remind me that trials don't have to be big. Cancer is a massive trial. But I don't want to wait until that occurs in my life to learn to trust God in the midst of trials. I want to be learning that all the time. And the simplest trials are opportunities. Just this past week, we took our kids for a very short trip out to Colorado. They had never seen the mountains, if you can believe it or not. We choose to vacation in the scenic places like Northwest Iowa and, you know, corn. Yeah. Took him out to Colorado, and on that drive out, we left on a blistering hot day. As I was crossing the border from Nebraska into northeast Colorado, the temperature reading outside was 106 degrees. So hot. Everything was fine until there came a moment when my check engine light went on, and then suddenly the engine temperature on my car went through the roof, and I pulled over to the side of the road. That's a trial. That's a trial. Now, through very short drives, about 3 miles at a time, going about 10 miles per hour, we were able to get to a mechanic in the little town of Ovid, Colorado. That's a trial. Ovid's great, but there are no mountains, and it was not on my to-do list, and it wasn't on my kids' bucket list. They weren't looking forward to seeing Ovid. We faced a trial. What are we going to do? What do you do in that moment? Do you learn to cling to God, believing that he's going to work it out? He's got something in mind. He's going to bring good out of this situation. Or will you just buckle down and just say, you know what, I'm going to grit my teeth. I'll get through this. This is the worst thing in the world, but I'll get through it. Or do you just let loose? Anger takes over. And by the time you reach your destination, there has to be a lot of apologies, a lot of requests for forgiveness. How do we approach trials? They are great opportunities. But as we approach them and as we walk through life, a constant prayer should be, Lord, deliver us. Don't let us go in to sin and evil. Save us. Rescue us. Now, we've been talking about evil in a general sense. It's interesting, this word evil is one that we can spend a little more time on because a number of scholars would suggest that we need to think about it a little differently. In fact, a little more specifically. We don't need to get into all the details of the grammar of this word, but what is clear is that it seems as though Jesus is not merely talking about, not only talking about evil in a general sense, a vague sense, evil that's in the world. Seems as though he's talking about evil in a very specific, in fact, very personal sense. Here, Jesus is talking about, it seems very clear, not just evil, but the evil one. The biblical character, the reality of the devil, of Satan, the evil one. Some of your translations might even translate it that way. Deliver us, not only from evil, certainly that. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Satan. Now see, if evil is generally that which is opposed to God, then Satan, the devil, the evil one, is the spiritual agent that is at the heart of all of that resistance. Satan is against God and against God's people. Now, in our world, just like sin, the idea, the concept of Satan has fallen out of fashion. If you were to go to one of your coworkers and say, you know, I'm a biblical Christian, I believe what my Bible says, therefore I believe there is a spiritual being named Satan. He's the evil one, stirring up trouble in the world. Your coworker might look at you and think you're crazy. He may say, do you also believe that there's a pot of gold at the end of a rainbow? Because in our world, the idea of an evil one, the idea of Satan, has been relegated to the realm of fantasy. But we are Bible-believing Christians, and the Bible could not be more clear. Satan is real. He is the father of evil, and he is out to destroy. That is his job. His job is ruin and destruction. Ruin and destruction. That's what the evil one, what Satan is up to in the world right now, even as we speak. Therefore, when we pray, deliver us from evil, We need to remember, we're talking about also delivering us from the evil one. And that is an acknowledgement, not only that there is evil in the world, not only that there is an evil one, but that we are in the midst of a spiritual battle on a daily basis. A spiritual battle. It's a serious thing. We shouldn't be lackadaisical about it. You know, Peter, in his first epistle, said to that group of believers, he said, be of sober spirit. Be sober-minded. Be on guard. Be on the alert. And here's why. Your adversary, that's who he is, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now that's serious stuff. That's the devil's job. And he has his favorite tactics. Now he has a number of weapons at his disposal, but I have found in my life, and it seems to be true in Scripture, his two favorite ways of causing trouble, of stirring up trouble, of tempting us to go it alone is through deception and accusation. Deception and accusation. See, the devil is a deceiver. He lies. He tells lies. So here's what that might sound like. You're driving to Colorado and you're in Ovid. And you think, I don't even know if God cares. God must not be good. Why would he allow this to happen to us? One of my kids said, this always happens to us. Maybe God's not good. Maybe he's not involved. Maybe in this case, sin is the better option. See, Satan's a deceiver. He tells us lies. As we walk through trials, he tells us lies to tempt us to open the door to sin. And he's an accuser. Loves to say things to us like, this probably happened to you because you're so bad. You deserve this. Now God's a little tired of you, a little fed up. If the people in your life group, in your community knew how bad you really were, they'd probably reject you. Satan's an accuser, and his accusations are filled, soaking, dripping with deceit. He's a liar. We live in the midst of a spiritual battle, and I am astounded when I meet Christians who find themselves apathetic and bored in their Christian life. There is a battle that is waging currently. And your life and my life is the field of battle. Satan wants to come in and tempt you and lead you into sin. It's a serious deal. So the question is, do you know that there is an evil one? And do you know that the evil one wants to have you do that which is opposed to God? And every trial you encounter, that is precisely what he will try to get you to do. Now, thankfully, we know the one who is victorious. That's the one to whom we pray. And he taught us to pray, deliver us, rescue us from the evil one. And it is critical that we understand that. See, as we consider this spiritual battle, the reality of the evil one, the reality of Satan, we need to arm ourselves with humility. And here's what that means. We aren't the heroes. We aren't the heroes. We aren't the ones that say, you know what, I'll take him on. Not a single person in this room, not a single Christian alive can go toe-to-toe with the evil one and come out victorious. But Jesus can, and Jesus did. Jesus can, and Jesus did. This prayer exists right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, and immediately before Jesus sat down on that hillside, he was with Satan doing battle. The battle took place in the wilderness. And Satan was trying to tempt Jesus to get him to do that which goes contrary to what God had planned. And Satan was very crafty. He was using scripture to tempt Jesus, twisting God's word. Three times Satan did that, and three times Jesus combated, contrasted, countered Satan's deceptions and accusations with the truth of God's word. And what Jesus began there in the wilderness, he brought to a finish on the cross. He defeated Satan in the wilderness and he delivered the final blow on the cross. He went toe to toe with Satan and he won. Therefore, when we pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one, we are praying to one who is able. Praying to one who is able to rescue us. Praying to one who is able to go toe-to-toe with the evil one, because he already has and he won and he overcame and we get to be with him. Therefore, we get to stand as overcomers, not because of our strength, but because we're with him and he overcame. Jesus sat in that upper room and he said to his disciples, listen, in the world you're going to have trouble. But I want you to be filled with courage. Take heart. I overcome the world. I have overcome the world. He overcame finally and ultimately on the cross. The cross is the guarantee that Satan's end is determined. The cross is the guarantee that Satan will finally and ultimately be destroyed. The date is already set. God knows precisely when it is. It's on the calendar. Until that day, Satan's able to make a bit of mess. But as we walk through the trials of life, we can do so confidently, not because we are strong, but because we are with the one who has overcome. And so when we pray, we go to him and we say, Lord Jesus, God Almighty, Holy Spirit, rescue us. Don't let us fall into sin. Help us combat the attacks of the evil one. When trials come that lead to temptations, help us to resist with the strength that you provide. Rescue us from the evil one. We can be guaranteed, confident that he absolutely will. And that truth should take us all the way back to the first request. Hallowed be your name. Should draw us up into praise. Praise God for the victory that he has accomplished. Praise God for the strength that he provides. The place to end this prayer is in a word of praise. But here's what's interesting if you look at your text. Unless you're reading from the version I'm reading, the New American Standard, 1995 version, you may not have the very common words that we have been ending this prayer with all summer long. Words that I'm sure you're very familiar with. I can say them and you can finish them with me. Join me. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's interesting. My version has that in brackets. Your version may not even have it, but it has a footnote. And then in that footnote, it probably says something like, most early manuscripts do not include. Here's what that means. It's a little surprising. It means that that's probably not how Jesus finished the prayer. And our translators aren't including it in most of our versions, or they're including it as a footnote because it's doubtful that's how he ended the prayer. It's most likely that he ended the prayer simply with, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. See, what we believe is that the earliest manuscripts, the earliest Greek papyrus that we have of the Gospel of Matthew don't include this phrase. But about 100 years into the early church, we do start to see that phrase being used. What's likely is that the early church took this prayer and made it their own, and they began to pray it together. And as they prayed it, it was very common for Jewish prayers, for early prayers, to always end with a word of praise. And so they did just that. They took this prayer back to the beginning, back to praising God for who he is, for acknowledging he is the source of our strength. He is the reason for our confidence. And so they added on in their prayer together that they would do in their corporate time of worship, for yours is the kingdom, and yours is the glory, and yours is the power forever. Amen. Some people even think that Jesus maybe left that part out because he intended believers to add in their own word of praise, their own doxology as the prayer comes to a close. So while this might not be properly understood as scripture, this phrase, we need to understand it's completely scriptural. It's absolutely true. And I think it serves, when we pray together, as a great way to bring us back to first things. Bring us back to who God is. To remind us of why we can be confident. Not because we have any strength of our own. Ours is not the kingdom. His is the kingdom. Ours is not the power. His is the power. Ours is not the glory. His is the glory. He is the one who overcame. And we can walk with confidence, not because we are strong, but because he has made a way for us, needy and desperate as we are, to be with him. And because we're with him, no matter what we encounter in life, we can walk with security and we can walk with assured confidence. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're thankful for who you are. We thank you that you and yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And we acknowledge to you our limited nature. We are frail. Lord, help us to remember that. Not that we would think lowly. You have told us that you have given us inestimable value. We are more valuable to you than we can possibly comprehend, but we are small, we are frail, and we are meant to be connected to you. And we thank you that in your grace and mercy, you sent your son to the cross so that we could be with you now and forever. And therefore, we can walk assured. We can walk confident. So Lord, help us by your Spirit. Remind us in the face of trial. Remind us in the face of temptation that our power and our confidence comes in clinging to you. And so we pray, do not lead us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. We thank you that we can be confident that you will. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.